We're continuing together in our study of the book of James, opening up God's word in Sunday mornings, teaching just paragraph by paragraph through this book. By the way, in the evenings, we're continuing in Revelation, and tonight the webcast message will be Revelation chapter 15, just 8 verses, so we'll cover the whole chapter this evening. But for right now, I invite you to look along in your Bible as I read. Our text for this Lord's Day is James chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, but I'm going to read starting at verse 1 of James chapter 3, so we can see the context. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn the whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. James, as you can see, is using a lot of helpful illustrations from the common things of nature. But he begins by, after having spoken of the power of the tongue, that it's like the small bit in a horse's mouth, and yet you can turn the whole horse or the rudder on the ship. His point is, and it's not that little muscle that's in our mouth, but the words that it speaks are powerful. And we said last time, sometimes we say, what's just words? And James would say, oh no. Words can change lives. Words can move a nation. Words can bruise a soul. Words can lift a heart. Words can strengthen a family. And so he's speaking of the power of speech. But he warns also of the danger of speech. He compares it to a destructive fire. Fire is a good thing. Fire can give us the delightful light of a candle. Fire can light the stove. And I know increasingly we're getting away from that. What is fire? We turn a button and there's heat from the top of that stove thing. But where would we be without the warmth of fire in the winter? But fire, out of a healthy context, can bring devastation. Think of the recent freeze we had that was so unusual for us. Some people were gathering around those fireplaces, and that was all they had. And they were so grateful for it. But in the same context, some of those fires got out of hand. And suddenly what had been a blessing and maybe life-saving destroyed everything they had. The tongue is like that. Used properly, our words can bless, encourage, bring warmth. Used improperly, it's like a flamethrower. And so he then moves to the issue of animals. He says, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. He thinks of, now, when he says tamed, he's not meaning there that tamed in the sense of domesticated. Not every animal has been domesticated where it can be a house pet. But we've all seen, if not on in person, like a circus, or you know, where it's amazing. Here are these big, powerful lions and tigers, or elephants, bears are tamed, are taught. They can do what they're told to do. I was reading J. Vernon McGee in this passage, and he talked about as a boy. It kind of sounds like ancient history, the way it happened. You know, the circus was coming to town, and he and several other kids came to watch the train come in and the animals brought in, and they watched the tents going up, and somehow they were invited to join the circus staff for breakfast. And then he saw the lion tamer go into a cage and with lion cubs, and he just started lying all over them, playing with them, cuddling with them. And they said, "What's that all about?" He said, "Oh, I would never go into a cage with a full-grown lion that I hadn't raised from a cub. You cannot train, you know, a wild full-grown lion. So I start when they're little." But he knew how to train them, tame them. And even if we don't tame them, we, you know, you can see all kinds of animals in cages in zoos. I think of some zoos where they have like the snakes and spiders and such all in little glass boxes, and the whole time your skin crawls just a little bit, and you keep looking as if there aren't any cracks in any of these things, are there? But they've been subdued. You know, Genesis 1, God said to man, you're to go forth, you're to multiply, and you're to subdue the world. And nature is subdued. I think of one of our annual things is to go to the state fair and watch the bird show. And the bird, it seemed like for that same bird show every year, I mean, I could tell the jokes because they never changed, you know, and I knew exactly what was coming, but somehow I still laughed. I remember when I was younger in high school, where I worked, they had a minor bird in a cage there in the back of the office. And it would cough like one of the other workers. It just told me he must have had some lung issues. And it would talk. Its favorite phrase was, "I can talk. Can you fly?" So it was a great way to humble all of us around him. But the point is, isn't it amazing what we can do with these animals? You know, you think about the power of an elephant that was our first tractor. You know, so much that's remarkable. So we can look at man and say, look at what he can bring under control. But then verse 8, James switches gears and says, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Wow, what a change. Because when I think of some of these taming of animals, I marvel. I just love to see the beauty of those big beasts. And it is a marvel when you see them, you know, cooperating and such. But then he talks about that little tongue in our mouth and says, it is devastating what it can do. Yes, we can control big animals, but that little tongue in our own mouth. What's interesting is if you might have picked up, he's been using this word man or mankind. No man can tame the tongue. Man can tame animals, but man cannot tame the tongue. No one of man is able to do it, is literally how he says it. And so really, he's kind of giving us a hint. Man can control animals. No, there's no one of mankind who can train a beast. But he doesn't say no one can train a beast, train the tongue. No one. He doesn't say no one can tame the tongue. He says no one of man can tame the tongue. He's leaving a door open for us. Well, is there someone? And if I can give you a help, we're not talking UFOs here. Okay, he's talking, you know, he's making us think, well, what about God? Yes, God gave man sovereignty over the animals, but God made them. And if man can subjugate them, God is over them. What about the tongue? And I think that's the point James is already planting some seeds of thought and hope. It's not hopeless. So man, in his own ability, cannot tame his own tongue. But There is a higher source than man himself who can tame the tongue. He calls it an unruly evil. And literally says it carries a deadly poison. In the passage we read earlier, we talked about how our speech can be like a poisonous snake, and that's kind of the picture here. An unruly evil. That word unruly can be translated other ways. One picture of it is: have you ever seen, like a wild, big cat just pacing back and forth in the cell? And there's something unnerving about it, especially when they're looking at you and they start getting really active and pacing. And that's kind of the language here. Or maybe you've seen a snake just squirreling all over the place. I just changed metaphors there, but that's the sense of this really active animal that has poison that carries death. See, what's he telling us? He's not talking about animals. But he's trying to use the language that speaks to, especially in his day, to try and give us a picture of just how significant our speech can be. And really, especially, he's warning how damaging our speech can be. And I'm always thoughtful about the fact that some of you, even as I'm saying that, you're remembering words that have been spoken to you that still sting, or bruise, or crush. Then some of us are also thinking about words we said. And there's that helpless feeling that after they leave our mouth, it's like, if there was any way, even as you're saying it, I shouldn't be, that's too late. And what he's trying to say is it's like you don't let the snake out. It can do so much damage. So he speaks about just to show us the futility of trying to govern our own tongue. But now in verses 9 and 10, he helps us see, and following, the problem isn't, again, it's not that little piece of flesh that's in between our teeth. Because that's just an instrument in the hands of our heart. The issue isn't the speech. It's the source of the speech. And so in verse 9 he says, with our mouth, with our tongue, we bless our God and Father. And with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or in the image of God. Isn't that amazing? We have just sung some wonderful songs, blessing and praising God. And the same mouth that can do those things can turn and speak curses to man. Now, the opposite of blessing here isn't, when he says curses, he's not thinking about necessarily certain words or profanities. That word curse has the idea of to condemn, to criticize, harsh speech or destructive speech. So it's not necessarily just the word choice. Of course, the words can be a part of that. But he's saying our words can be that exalt God in one breath can turn and crush man. And then he tells us why that especially is so problematic. Out of the same mouth, we bless God and we curse man, and man is made in the image of God. Now he's showing us a real problem. Man's made in the image of God. When we crush man with our speech, we're really hurling those curses also at God. This reminds me of a very important passage in Genesis chapter 9. Remember after Noah and the flood, and he came out and kind of the world was getting started again. And God gave for the first time instructions about capital punishment. So capital punishment was instituted after the flood. And God said this to Noah: whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So in other words, if a man, a human being, kills another human being, then human beings are required by God to establish a justice system. You know, this presumes that, you know, there'll be a justice system that evaluates the evidence, and later on, you know, you have to have witnesses and such. But the point is, if you take a life criminally, you forfeit your life, a life for life. Why? We kill all the time. Just the other day, I delivered a devastating blow to a mosquito. I had a feeling of pride and satisfaction. I killed. But it was okay. Most people would congratulate me. I have been out murdering fire ants. And they keep coming back, but I'm after them. I'm on, my neighbors will thank me. My family will thank me because it's a good thing to kill fire ants. Why can I kill them and not a person? Well, again, Genesis made that clear. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For, why is man's life so precious? In the image of God he made man. Man is different from any other created being on earth. Man is made in the image of God. He bears God's image. And that instantly says every single human being for that reason has value, is to be honored and respected because they bear the image of God. And so what he's saying is when you murder a man, you have assaulted God himself and you must answer for that. And so again, you know, one of the things sometimes, if you take God out of the formula, why is murder wrong? If man is nothing but highly developed goo that came out of the algae of the sea, why is it different to kill a man versus killing a rabid coyote? But man isn't just highly evolved goo. He's a person created in the image of God. Image of God meaning he has a mind, a will, and emotions. But he bears the image of God upon him. And an attack on man is an attack on God. And if I love God, then I'm going to love every single human being. Because in every single human being, there is the image of God that's valuable. You can see how this is just hugely important for all sorts of issues of society. But I bring all that out just to say James uses the same argument about murder with the tongue. So if that's true of physically taking someone's life, and if the tongue, he says, is a flamethrower, if the tongue is can be poisonous, how can you with one breath bless God and with the next breath curse man who's made in the image of God? So he's using the same argument as capital punishment. Man has value because he's in the image of God. I think in our society, we're getting away from understanding the value of human beings, partly because my love for social media, or as I call it, unsocial media, it tends to help us anonymize people. So when I'm talking to someone, I'm really just talking to my device. And so I think that's partly why all of a sudden speech has become so much coarser, so much more critical and harsh and hateful. Because it's one thing to say hateful words to my device. I can't see its eyes when I'm saying those stinging words. But if I'm talking to a person face to face and I start speaking unkindly, I can see in their face, even if my speech wasn't intended to be unkind, I can say, uh-oh, I need to back up. I need to apologize. I was unkind. But all that to say, even more so when we say every human being is in the image of God. Would I say that to God? Would I use such language and such, would I speak such venom to God? And here's someone created in God's image. And so he's saying, you can't bless God and curse man. They don't mix. And so verse 10, he goes on to say, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be so. How's that for a understated, don't do that? Imagine parents, next time you're pulling some children apart, teachers. This ought not to be. When the most natural thing is stop that. But he's saying is this is wrong. Something is out of sync here. If we can joyfully bless God and quickly turn and curse another, I think I gave the illustration of the father who bowed his head to give thanks for the meal. And after he gave thanks for the meal, he as soon as the amen was spoken, he started talking. And tearing down some, I don't know, it was the preacher for the sermon he just preached, but criticizing people and venting his anger. And suddenly his child across the table said to him, Dad, did God, you think God heard your prayer? I said, of course, God. Of course, son, God heard my prayer. Do you think he heard the words you spoke after your prayer? Was God listening to all that harsh and unkind and critical speech? And so that's what James is saying, out of the same mouth, blessing and cursing. How can that be? Not that this would ever happen here, but it'd be like someone finishing church and they've sung songs and spoken praises of God, and then on their way to the car in the parking lot, they start harshly speaking about or to someone else in the parking lot who's maybe blocking their way. Speaking with, that ought not to be. That ought not to be. Notice how, too, James speaks so kindly. My brethren. He's kind of modeling for us a gentle rebuke, isn't he? That's a term of affection. My brethren, this shouldn't be this way. And he uses a language kind of like, this shouldn't be our pattern. These things ought not to be so. Another illustration that comes to mind is straight from the Bible. Remember, Jesus told the story of when two men went to pray in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. Jesus said this in Luke 18, 10 and 11. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And then the tax collector, remember, beat his chest and said, Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus, question was, so whose prayer is the right kind? But there's that Pharisee. As he's worshiping God, he's running down the people around him. James says, that doesn't fit. How can blessing and cursing come from the same mouth? He continues with that sort of theme as from nature now. He's talked about our speech, but now he says, let me illustrate. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. First, he speaks about the spring. And again, now this would have been very common. That's, they didn't have, all water came from wells and springs. And so they understood this in that day and in that land. We sometimes forget where water comes from. Water comes from the faucet. And you turn the little knob and water comes out. But his point is, when you have a spring from the ground, some springs had wonderfully cool and refreshing water. And on a hot, dry day, to come across a cool spring is one of the great blessings. Fresh, clean, and they would even call it sweet water. Sweeter, and not in the sense of high sugar content, but just delightfully clean and fresh. But then some springs weren't. Some springs, especially you're down by the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, and there were springs there that, well, they might be good for taking a hot bath or medicinal purposes, but you don't want to drink them. And if you make the mistake of taking a quick sip, it may quickly come back out. And so they understood that concept. Now, we don't understand that here because we have the faucet, water faucet. And what I've found in this town is sometimes out of the very same faucet, some water, some days it tastes good, and some days I'm not sure I should give it to my pet. But there's that miracle. But that's different. That's when man meddles with it. So he's talking about something they knew. And here's the point. If you're drinking out of fresh, sweet water a spring, and you reach down a cup and you drink it, take it up, and oh, that's wonderful. You reach the next one down, it's not going to be salt water. It's going to stay sweet water. Or if you go and you take, oh, that was a nasty sip of salty, brackish, ugly mineral water. Well, don't expect the next cup to be any different, right? Does a spring send forth both fresh and bitter from the same opening? So he's saying just look at nature. It doesn't, does it? Let's go to agriculture, he said. And he uses trees that would have been common in their day. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Of course, no, right? I mean, you don't go out to an apple tree and expect to pick oranges. You don't go out to a peach tree and expect to find a watermelon on it, right? And so he's saying, why? What's the point? The fruit is the product of the source. That's what he's getting at. Mr. Spurgeon, on this passage, preached, and one of the illustrations he gave us, and he talked about it a little bit, he said, if he has a fig tree there, and he writes out on a sign, olive tree, and hangs the sign on the fig tree, does that make it an olive tree? No. And he said, you know, fig trees and olive trees look very different. And so I said, if you trimmed up a fig tree so it looked more like an olive tree in terms of its structure, would that make it an olive tree? So here's the point. What's he doing spiritually, saying, okay, putting a sign on a tree doesn't make it different than what it is. Calling someone a Christian doesn't make them a Christian. Just giving them a label doesn't change anything. And what about the pruning and trimming up? Well, just because maybe I can get someone to morally change, okay, so they're going to behave better, they're going to change the words they use, does that make them a Christian? What's the problem? The real issue is what's going on in the heart? What's at the source? What's the spring? And so thus he says, thus no spring yields both salt, water, and fresh. What he's trying to say is it's not the tongue. It's the heart. And so he's been using these principles of nature to try and drive home a point. What comes out of the spring is determined by the source of the spring. What comes out of the mouth is determined by the source of the mouth. And that's what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 to 20. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't. So he's saying it's not about externals. And that's where Jesus was doing something that was radically different to so many of the religious people of his day. They were satisfied with an externalized religion. If I wear the right clothes, if I say the right things, do the right rituals, I'm good with God. And he's saying it's not about out here. It's about here. Matthew 12:34, brood of vipers, he said to the religious leaders of his day, you snake pit. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Proverbs 15:12 is not the verse I was going to use. But it's a good verse. So I'll just leave it at that. Ecclesiastes 10:12. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool swallow him up. So what comes out of the mouth reflects what's going on in the heart. And that's what James has been saying all along. The problem of the tongue is the heart that moves it. You remember the horse's bit? He says, look, a horse's bit controls the horse. But think about it. Does the bit control the horse? Or the person who has control of the bit? The rider of the horse. The rudder, he says, guides the ship. But really, there's someone guiding the rudder, right? And so his point is, yeah, the tongue has great power. But what's moving the tongue? Where are those words coming from? And Jesus said it very clearly. Out of the heart comes the mouth. Our tongue reflects our heart. And so how can our heart pour good out of the mouth? If man can't tame it, what are we going to do? So the first thing, the benefit we get from this is our speech is a great way of seeing who I am. Who I am really. But what do I do about that when I realize my heart has got a problem? I've got a bad fountain. What's what Paul is saying? Man can't change his own. Man is incapable of taming the tongue because he's incapable of taming the heart. Again, we read these earlier, but verses 11 to 14 of Romans 3, there's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They've turned together, become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Notice how he's saying, you want to see how sinful man is? Look at his mouth. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. As I'm reading that and thinking about that, to know the heart, look at the mouth. I remember someone saying of a politician, you know, you can tell when this person's, when they're telling the truth or lying. If they're scratching their eyebrow, they're telling the truth. If they're rubbing their elbow, they're telling the truth. If their lips are moving, they're lying. And so what Paul is saying is this mouth shows this heart has a problem. What do you do? How do you tame the heart? You can't just trim it up like the fig tree. You can't put a new label on it. How do you change the heart? That's God's business. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When you trust Christ as Savior, you have a new heart. All things have become new. When the great religious leader, Nicodemus, came to Jesus to talk about religion, Jesus cut through all the stuff and said to him, you know what you need, Nicodemus? You need to be born again, or literally born from above. God, the Holy Spirit, needs to change your heart, not your rituals, not your give you teaching better prayers. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God is the one who gives us the ability to live and be different. Colossians 3:9-10. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. When you trust Christ as Savior, you put off that old heart and put on a new. That's what he's saying. So how can I tame my heart? By giving it to Jesus Christ so that he can make it new. It could, so there could be, that's the point. You need a new heart. You need to be born again spiritually. And so James brings us to this point, he brings us to utter frustration. Our tongue is a cesspool. Our tongue is a poisonous viper. Our tongue is a destructive hammer. And no man can do anything about it. Thank you, James. But his whole point is, but there's more than man. And that's his whole point. He wants us to say, don't try and reform yourself. Give yourself to Jesus Christ. Ask him to give you a new heart that will give new direction to your tongue. Paul talks with great hope in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, Paul says. His point is, when God the Holy Spirit comes into your life, he can produce fruit. He can change that bitter spring into fresh, sweet, refreshing water. I can't, but he can. And so, a word of discouragement to you, you're carrying around a lethal weapon. And there may be some people, even the last week, that would tell you, yes, I've seen it in action. It's a reminder to us, brethren, our speech needs to be better. But who can tame the tongue? You can't. God can. It's just like the whole issue of salvation. How can I be good enough to please God? You can't. But God can. Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty you can't pay. He died on the cross for your sin and mine. And when he calls us to come to him for forgiveness and life, and when we do that, we yield this troubled heart into his hands, and he starts making it new, changing us. God can do it. I can't, but God can. If you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, hear his call. Trust in him. Believe in him. Do I need to trust in Jesus Christ? Think honestly about what's been coming out of your mouth. That's a good heart check to show you. You need a Savior. But here's the encouragement. There is a Savior. You can't do it. He can. And when he comes into your life, it transforms the way you live. Father, thank you for the honesty of your scripture that shows us who we are. Father, I pray that each one of us would recognize our desperate need of Christ. And if any here have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, today, even today, may they believe in him, trust him, yield themselves to him. Father, we all confess we need to see more fruit. And so, Father, I pray you'd speak to our hearts that we might grow in grace, that the Holy Spirit's fruit might be more and more manifest in our lives. Lord, move in our hearts that will move in our tongue. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.